Good morning, everyone. Happy Feast of Tabernacles again. All right, you're laughing already, John. That's not a good sign. Father. Okay, Pope John, that's enough. Well, it's good we can be lighthearted about things, and it's also good we can be flexible. And I was glad to see new people up here this morning doing the songs, filling in for those that aren't there. And no, I wasn't ready to speak today. But we fill in and we move things around. And one of the things I want to do before we get going too far is say hello to the people. We have people online. We have our good friends and family members, Drew and Tao and Gia, online. So they were able to connect from where they're at today. So I actually would like everybody to give them a good, nice, happy feast right now. So if we could do that, ready? Happy feast! And the other thing is, you know, Josh, I think, is really just pretending to be sick because Lance did scare him and also announced to him that there were wings and we're all over here and he's over there with unguarded wings. So I'm sure that's the real motivation behind things. So anyway, with that, we will get going. Gia, I'm going to call on you, and we're going to try this out, see if how good our sound guy is. And if you could, Gia, are you able to read, and are we able to hear you? Hey, Gia, I have Leviticus 23:39 through 44 up on the screen, and we actually read that yesterday, but I would love it if you could read it to us today. Gia, it's not working. Oh, here it goes. I think you got it.
On the first day, you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual sign, statute throughout your generations. Sorry, the screen turned off. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I, the sons of Israel, live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Can you scroll up, please? I can't read anymore.
No, you can't read anymore. I'll finish it, Gia. Thanks so much.
Welcome.
So your generations may know that I am the sons of made the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Now, we read this yesterday, and I wanted to start with it again today because, you know, it summarizes a lot of the things that we are doing here and the fact that we are to be gathered together and as his family to rejoice with one another. And I enjoy having Gia read. We miss Drew and Tao and Gia. We met them last year, and they joined us, and they added so much life to our feast. So knowing that they are connected this morning, I had her read this for us. We are here for the full 8 days to celebrate before God, to rejoice before God, to be able to feast before God. And what a wonderful God we have, and he made it a permanent, perpetual statute, one that was without end. And he says to live in booths, and he says that one of the things that we're supposed to know from living in booths is that he made the sons of Israel to live in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I kind of want to focus around some of that today, because it's that living in booths and him telling us that he was forcing that, that talks a lot about the relationship that he had with Israel, but the relationship he wants to have with us and how he wants to deal with us in our lives. So we start again in the same place in Leviticus, but today we're going to focus on a different relationship, the relationship we have with him and what we should be looking for him to do. Because when he made Israel dwell in booths, it was throughout 40 years. It wasn't just for the Feast of Booths. It was for their daily lives, every day from the time that they had left Egypt until they entered the Promised Land. It was a relationship that was a daily thing, not a one-time event, not a 7 days in a year event. It was every single day of their lives for the next 40 years that they were living in booths, and that has a message for us. I want to do a quick comparison of these holy days that he said these are the appointed times of the Lord, and Leviticus 23 actually summarizes what those holy days are. But there's some correlations, and I just want to draw those correlations to show that, you know, the scriptures and the holy days, these aren't just random kinds of things. They were well thought out by a creator that had forethought, a creator that sat there and said, I want appointments with my people. And there's parallels between the spring and the fall. Exodus 12, 2 through 3, it says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th day of the month, each are take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. These were directions when they were getting ready to leave Egypt. And he's saying, this is the beginning of the month, the year, the first month of the year. And that was the month of Abib. And then it says on the 10th day of that month, you select a lamb. And we know there's the Paschal sacrifice that comes in on the 13th and the 14th. And then the 15th through the 21st is the unleavened bread. We have the wave sheaf offering, the Omer count, and the Feast of Weeks that occurs. So in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 3, says, observe the month of Abib, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. And the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread and the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day you came out of Egypt. So in 16:3, in the second half, you know, the whole purpose was so you can remember the day you came out. But when we start looking at the fall feasts, as we have just read in Leviticus 23, there's a lot of things that it tells us there. You know, we go to the seventh month and the first day of the month. You know, the Jews particularly keep that as the civil new year. But God said the new year was back in Abib. But it is a new year of sorts because the crops have been pulled in and the new crops will be starting. And it starts a whole cycle all over again. And the first day is the Feast of Trumpets. And we've all, you know, celebrated that and we looked at all the different things that that meant. But then again, on the 10th day of that month, just like the 10th day back in Abib, the lamb was selected. And that day in the seventh month, it's atonement. The lamb sacrifice is actually applied to us in our lives, and we're washed clean and reunited and made fresh with God. And that's kind of an interesting parallel. And then after that comes another seven-day festival, just like the 7 days of unleavened bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, where we are today. And after that comes that eighth day. Something new, a new beginning, a new start, new and fresh over. And again, these kind of parallel back. Again, we have wave sheaf offering and the Feast of Pentecost back. So God designed things and they're reflective and they give us things to think about. And it's not random. It's not random. It's a design. And that's the wonderful thing about God's Word. And I was talking with several of the Griffiths yesterday. When we examine Scripture and we look at Scripture, if we're not seeing something that is consistent with the rest of Scriptures, consistent with a laid out design, we got to change our thinking. Because that is actually the proof of Scripture. It is consistent. Despite what man has done with all our different translations and things that we've done to it, we can actually look at Scripture and we can, if it's not fitting, there's something wrong, and it's my understanding, because it's such a design. And so God has put a design together, and that's part of his relationship with us. We will know what he's telling us, and we will know with Scripture if it fits. And like John was saying this morning, too, in his Bible study, you know, these things aren't happenstance. The fact that we had similar ideas and did not talk to each other, we'll find that there's a lot more of that as we go this week. Because if God is in charge, it will fit. If he's not, it's another one of those ways that we can tell that there's a false prophet involved, there's some other thing involved, or our minds are getting in the way, our backgrounds are getting in the way, and we have to switch that around. So what a God we have that not only tells us to go look and remember the day you came out of Egypt, remember how you came out of Egypt, but then says also think about how we live in booths and how he made Israel live in booths. It's a design that comes together again. It's all tied. It's interrelated. You know, the booths are, the strong words for that, of course, is sukkah. It can mean booth, cottage, a covert, a pavilion, tabernacle, tent. There's a lot of different ways that this word can be put out there. But it's a lot of the things that we need to remember here is that, you know, he's telling us to remember. But when we get to Feast of Booths, he says that you know, that you know. So there's a contrast here. You start with remembering, and eventually you know, which means you come to an understanding, and you understand it, you live it, and you carry it through in your lives. So these all tie together, and they're to build us up into that family of God, into that family that can worship him, that can understand what he does for us, what he wants out of us, and what we should be doing. I want to go next to one of the few stories in the Bible where we actually hear a lot of format of things and different things that were going on, because there's not a whole lot of that, you know, in the Bible. But again, things can be consistent. And when we are in tune with his Scripture, we can say, are the things that we are doing of Scripture, of God, are they blessings to God? Or are those deviations that are taking us away and not of his word? And we got to be able to do that. And that's part of knowing. Knowing. Because part of knowing is that we comprehend it and it feels right. And then we can go back and justify it with Scripture. And that's the basis of all things. So in Nehemiah, in chapter 8, the people had been in captivity. And now they've come back out of captivity. They've been pretty ignorant about God's word and the things that were happening. So they get together, and here in Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And now all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with an understanding. And on that first day of the seventh month," okay, so we are in that holy month now, the seventh month. The first day was the Feast of Trumpets. So, interesting, some of these wordings that are here. You know, the people gathered together as one man, united together in thought and mind and process. And that's what we're supposed to be learning by gathering together and living in a tabernacle this week. Temporary dwelling together. Are we becoming one as God would have us to be, one man, one in mind? And, you know, that's why we get together every day, and that's why we do activities, and that's why we have meals together during this time. And God says to rejoice together and don't, you know, leave anybody out. He gives us those instructions, and then when we see things being applied, we say, ah, one man. Those words are very critical, and that's what he would like us to be, one together. Are we one? Do we, when we miss somebody to be playing? Does somebody else step in? Does somebody else come in? And when somebody can't fulfill a thing, does somebody step up and fill? And we have that, and it's really neat to see that and to see it play out. When we see a need, does somebody step up and do? Are we as one? And here, coming out of captivity, they are sitting there and they assembled as one before the gate and said, read us the law, teach us. We need to hear the law and put it into our minds and into our understanding. And notice that everybody was there that could have understanding. As it continues in verse 3, he said he read it from it from the square, which was in the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. The presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. You know, he didn't stand at a thing to be above everybody and lord it over everybody. He stood up so people could hear. That's why we stand up here in front, and that's why we have a microphone. Ezra didn't have maybe the microphones and the electronics that we have, but it's so people can hear, so that people can hear God's word read, explained, and that's why there's a format of things. It's not just total chaos. So Ezra stood, and he read God's law. The story continues. We'll go down to verse 6. It says, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Hearing God's word should have an effect in our lives. It should, and especially when we get together at the Feast of Tabernacles and we assemble together. Again, all his feasts, and this one is the Feast of Trumpets. But this is the first, really, that they've heard the law in a long time, and it convicted them, and they had a response. We live in this world that we have around us, and all the things that go on, we're not so different than them leaving captivity. We should understand that, and we should be thankful that we have the things explained to us in his word, and we have the people that are going out and sharing their studies with us so that we can be prepared and know what's going on in the world and see the wonder of God and his handiwork and what he's accomplishing. And if you missed the Bible study this morning, you missed a very good example of that. Studying the word and laying things out. And do we know exactly what prophecy is going to happen in what order? Well, no, but if we aren't studying what God says about these things, we'll never recognize it when it happens. So when we study his words and say, well, you know, this should happen, this should happen, this should happen. Yes, these things should happen, but they might not be exactly as we may have perceived. But if we haven't spent any time studying, we won't understand whether it is the Antichrist, whether it is a false prophet, or the real thing, because we haven't have our foundation in the word. And that's one of the reasons that we're here, and that's one of the reasons that we have all the gifts of everybody that's here and the wisdom and their backgrounds and experiences to go and study and then share it so that we can become one in our vision, just as they were one. And then we should be sitting there and saying, thanks be to God, because he's shared it with us and he saw it fit to let us know what he is doing. Do we respond when we hear the words just like they responded? And it continues on further down. It says, then the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book on the law of God, translating to give it sense so that they could understand the reading. And that's why we communicate with each other. That's why we also have, you know, the openness and the give and take and the questions and answers and stuff in the Bible studies, and also our conversations. When we have our conversations around the fire pit at night or around the in the living areas and stuff, we interpret it. We listen to the different people's perspectives, and we sharpen each other and say, well, have you thought of it this way? Have you thought of it that way? And what do you think about this? And how do you think this might play out? This is how we learn. This is what we should be doing. There's an example in Nehemiah that, Ezra, you know, okay, he read from the word. He stood up in front and he gave this stuff. Well, it didn't end there. Because then you take that back and then you go and you dive into it and you discuss it. And like it says, translating to give sense. Translating to give sense. So do we talk about things so that we actually translate it to it'll make sense to us? And sometimes it does leave more questions than answers. And that's good. That's good. There's not a problem with that. We should have questions and we should not always have the answers, because that's part of the faith in what God says he wants from us, that we have faith in him and what he's told us, and it will come about. So we have to understand the words that were read. We have to understand the words that were presented, and we should be discussing it and correcting it. And we change over time. I don't believe what I did several years ago. I've changed because I've learned more, and people have taught me from the word. So that's what we should be doing. And what an opportunity here, because we're all spread out all over the place. And just the fact that we've got Gia and Tao and some others online, they're spread out and not even in this location. But how cool is it that God has blessed us with a way that we can still connect and can still be with each other even though we're separated? Amen, right? Amen. As the people said, amen. Praise God. He has provided these things as we need them. He has provided them. Continuing on in Nehemiah, verse 9. Says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So when the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate the great festival, because they understood the words which had been named known to them. A lot of the things that we talk about can be pretty scary, can be pretty humbling. The words that were read to them scared them, and they wept, and they weren't doing what the things they should be doing. And so they had to be reminded that, you know, that's true. We are not necessarily where we should be. But you know what? The reaction is what he needs. And the reaction should bring that repentance, and bring that change in our lives. And while we're here, while we're in God's presence, among his people, we should be understanding those things, making note of those things, going forth with those things, but remembering while we're together in holy time in front of our God, that we should be rejoicing. We should be rejoicing with one another, partaking of those gifts that he gives to us so that we see his full purpose, because this is what he wants out of us. And he wants us to rejoice before him, because this is holy time when we're here. This today is the second day. It's not a day that is commanded as a high day, but it's still a day of assembly before God. And so we should grieve for some of the things that we hear. We should grieve for what this world has to go through, but we should rejoice and take of the bountiful plenty that God provides. And he tells us to think about how he provided for Israel as they went through the wilderness. And that's one of the goals of these days. Continuing on 13, it says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households, all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches, bring wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. You have a plus advantage over these people because they just found that out. Everybody here found, I think, this out before trumpets this year. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is, because we knew these things and we're learning more. What a blessing. But, you know, sometimes we look back in the Bible and say, if we had this, we had that, we would be so far ahead. Well, you know, we are ahead of this and these people at this time. What a blessing. Do we thank God for those blessings? Verse 16 says, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel indeed had not done so since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to this day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So these people read the law every day. We are trying to mimic that. Read God's law every day. Spend some time in God's law. Describe it, and then we can rejoice because we are gathered together before. And they rejoiced. They had an opportunity that hadn't existed since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. After the Exodus, after God had made them, Israel forgot. And one of the reasons we're here is because we're remembering. We're remembering. So we're mimicking what the people did, and we should be rejoicing with that. Nehemiah 9. And this is one of the things I think is one of the most important things for us to take away from this section of Scripture here and all the things that we just read, because these people came out of captivity. We live in a world that is held captive. We are out together, becoming one before God. We are assembling here just as they assembled. We're reading God's Word. We're discussing God's Word. We're trying to translate it so that it makes sense to each and every one of us in our individual situations. We're keeping the feast. And Nehemiah chapter 9 says, what did they do when the feast was over? So in verse 1, it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and in dirt upon them, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So after the feast was over, they didn't stop. And so often when we come here to the feast, you know, it is such a high. It's such a high because we've been separated out in the world with all the problems of the world, and we get together as a family, as trying to become one. What a blessing that is, and we get a high from that. We have music that we don't have every week. It is a blessing, and it's so many more voices singing. It's powerful, and it's wow. But it's a real downer when we go home at times, and we forget. We forget all that we had, and we forget all that we learned. And while God says we're here at the feast, it's time to rejoice and not worry about some of these things, but to learn about these things and still rejoice with one another. When we go home, do we actually remember those things that we learned during the feast that made us want to weep, made us want to mourn what's going on in this world? Do we remember those things, and is that the time that we put them into action? Because that's what these people were doing. They had come out of captivity. They didn't even know anything about the feast days until they started reading the law. And then they started realizing they needed to make some changes in their lives. So they studied and they understood and they repented from those things that they were doing that were wrong. And that means change. And they went on and they continued to read his Bible, their Bible, so the law. That's what we should be doing once we leave here. God has a plan. It all fits together. There's times that when we meet in front of him that we should be rejoicing and we should not be worried about our worthiness, etc., because we've come before him and his son was sacrificed and redeemed us and paid our penalty But when we leave, it's time to actually make those changes. Take those things that we've been convicted of and put them to use in our lives. There's a lot of things that God actually shows us in His Word, and especially around these holy days, as we can see, they're tied, they're interrelated. Everything is interrelated. And He says, again, remember that I took you out of Egypt, and know that I made Israel live in booths just like you live in temporary dwellings. And know those things that they learned from those 40 years of wandering in the desert. And one of the things that I find very fascinating about when he pulled them out of Egypt, that what we have here in Exodus 19, verse 4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." As we talked about yesterday, these words not only, you know, becoming the kingdom of priests and the holy nation to Israel, but it's to God's people today. People from every nation, from every tribe, have this promise to them. But one of the images here is being born on eagle's wings, and it's used a few times in Scripture. Eagles are a very interesting creature, and one of the eagles that are very familiar over in Israel is not the bald eagle, but I didn't have a picture of the other, so we got the bald eagle. But an eagle... the ones over in Israel that could have a wingspan of up to 7.5 feet. Now, that's a pretty big wingspan. So we're talking large, large birds. They have keen eyesight. They're known for power and speed. When we start thinking about some of these characteristics, some of the picture images that God is giving us, that he bore them on eagle's wings, these big, huge wings, by a creature, by himself, he's driving himself, with keen eyesight, keen understanding. He sees what's going on, even if he's at a distance. An eagle can see what he's going on. He can be up in the air, so far, we don't even see him, and he'll swoop down to get his prey. It's amazing when you actually watch an eagle do that. It's just a phenomenal thing that, you know, I had one that bald eagle that swept down over us as we were on the water once, and we were going, I don't know, 40 miles an hour on the water, and he just cut right over our heads, caught a fish right in front of the boat, and took off. It's an amazing, powerful animal. And yet, God says here, I rescued them on eagle wings. I brought them to myself. Why? To make them a people for me. Just like 1 Peter 2:9 says to us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We think about those words compared to these words in Exodus, and God says, remember that in Exodus as you are gathering here now. You know, we look around, and I look around this room, and I know who's online back there and stuff. Without God, we would never have met. Without God and his ways, we would not be a people. Just as Scripture says. And yet through him and through his holy days, through his Feast of Tabernacles, we come to know each other and become a people, a nation for God, a people of God. Just as back in Nehemiah, they assembled as one, one in heart. So some of this imagery, the eagle swooping down and bringing us out, from across this world and all the things that are going on, and giving us a condition. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my possession. One of the other things with eagles, you know, in the animal kingdom, this is not always so, but with eagles, they mate for life. They are known for their loyalty. God is trying to tell us he will be loyal to us if we're loyal to him. Another thing that eagles do is they care for their young. For 100 days, they keep them in a nest together where they can be protected, usually hidden away somewhere, up in the cliffs, up in high treetops, somewhere where they can actually be protected. Do you have something to say, John? No? Okay. I thought you raised your hand. But the eagle do protect their young, and they put them in protective places, kind of like the tabernacle. He puts us in a protective temporary booth. Why? So we can mature. Why? So we become strong. So that when we actually go back out in the world, we're stronger than we were and we can survive. And that's what an eagle is known for doing for his young. One of the longer periods of time of any of the birds, 100 days in the nest, in the protective, so that they can be taught, trained, raised up, and strengthened before they go out. What a picture for the Feast of Tabernacles, where he's training us and putting us forth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion in his people, Jacob, is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spreads his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions, and the Lord alone guided him. And there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs and the rams and the breed of Bashan and the goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of the grapes, you drank wine." That's how he cares for his people. That's how he cared for Jacob, for Israel. But he says to everyone, remember what I did for them in the wilderness when you keep this feast. And know these things. Know that he is the God. He is the Almighty. He is the provider. He is the protector. He provides protection, covering. He provides for us. And he does make us ride on high. Look at the promises that we're given. And we talked about some of those yesterday already this feast. And we'll probably talk about a lot more as the feast goes on. But, you know, one is the crown of life, eternal life. What is a higher ride than that? But he promises his blessings in the long run. It may be a bunch of trials, and it may be that we are called for that martyrdom that was talked about this morning. But it is a path to eternal life. It is to give praise and glory to God and his plan. And it is written in his book, and that's why we're studying his book and reading from his book this week, so we're not caught on guard. If somebody that we know has to martyr, or we have to be a martyr, do we lose our faith? No, God told us that's what he's doing. And that's why we need to read and understand his law. This is such a cool image of the eagle protecting and raising and nurturing. And that's what he says is his relationship with us. Do we have that much faith and confidence in what he's doing and teaching that we know that he is watching and caring for us as an eagle cares for his young? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and insert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" You know, that's how we can get very often, right? Why is God not forsaking me? Why is God not involved in my life? Why? Where is God? My way is hidden from him. Why doesn't he see the situation I'm in, the struggles that I'm actually facing? We can get like that. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So the youths grow weary and tired. The vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Again, the eagle, that symbol of strength, he's saying, I may be at a distance. I can see. I see you in your situation. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't become weary. And I will provide you the strength you need and the time that you need it. And you will have that. And what did he ask for us in these other scriptures? That we learn his laws, we learn his ways, we learn about him, and we learn what he's doing. And we do that at the feast. We learn about what he's doing. And then we know that he is our God and there for us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. And then when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And then the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth, and the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out of his mouth, so that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. We've read a lot out of Revelation thus far. Yesterday, this morning, and again. And here's again that image of an eagle, the protectiveness of our relationship with God, protecting us in spite of all these conditions. And it pretty sounds like some pretty scary conditions here. Water flowing out, pouring, you know, flash floods. Use your mind. Contemplate some of these things. And yet God is the protector. Revelation 7, 9, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robe and palm branches which were in their hands, and their cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be our God forever and ever. Amen. God's people come from everywhere. This set of scriptures here has, again, that tabernacle's feeling. Palm branches, taking those branches in their hands, being before God, before his throne. But one of the key items here is they had tabernacles. We represent all people. And we are from all sorts of different backgrounds. And that's good, because that's what God is calling. And he's calling us and putting us together to create one people before him. And what's our response? What is our reactions? Again, we have praising of God. As we saw back in Nehemiah, as we continually see, when they hear the words, aren't our response, amen? Do we bless God and give glory to God for the wisdom that he's put together? This book is a phenomenal book. No book could ever have been created like this other than by God, because it's consistent from beginning to end, building and building and building. And he says, read it during your feast days. Read it every day of the feast. Talk about it. Have it explained. Develop it into your understanding while you're here tabernacling with him and with each other. And that's the goal that we've been given. And then we should be saying amen, giving glory to God for revealing it to us and then putting it to use in our lives. We should be going forth with it. God's tabernacle, God's feast of tabernacles, the opportunity that we have to come together and live in even a more temporary dwelling than our temporary dwellings that are in our homes or our bodies themselves. We have this opportunity to be together. But we should be together. And we should be learning these things so that we'll have the strength. Continuing on, Revelation 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation and have been washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, spread like those eagle wings over them. Verse 16, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor the sun will beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Notice, in order to get to this position, these people had to come through that tribulation and out of it. So when we see the things in this world going on, we shouldn't be questioning why they're going on, but God needs to have them go on because otherwise we won't be there. The world will not be there. These things must happen. And then we should have faith and courage because God said it and it is so. And as we observe it being so, we shouldn't question what kind of a God is this. We know the end game. It is so that he can have a family, a nation, and the whole world will come to be able to tabernacle with him. I'd like to go to another thing out of Luke chapter 9 that not necessarily is often, but it is related to the Feast of Tabernacles and the things that are happening here. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, Christ was off with his disciples and said, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. And others said, Elijah. But others, the one of the prophets of old who has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, that's often a very human way of things, you know. Who do you say I am? You know, Christ is questioning the disciples, but Christ questions us the same way. Who is Christ in our lives? Who is he to me? Who is he to you? Can you answer that question? Or do you kind of hem and haw and say, well, others are saying this and some people are saying that. Who is he in your life? Let's see, and we left off in verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And they didn't want to hear this. Just like when we hear a lot of the words that are written in Scripture. Here's some of the words that we've already discussed, this feast. We look at them and say, no. We don't want to experience all those kinds of things. And yet the 12 disciples had a very similar situation. And in verse 23, Luke 9, it says, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And here's a whole bunch of strange kinds of things when we think about it. But one of the things Christ is saying, if you follow me, the road is not going to be easy. You will have to take up your cross. There will be times of where you're going to have to make a decision. Do I follow God? Am I under his protection? Do I believe him? Do I know that he is my eagle protecting me? Do I know he is the my provider? Do I know what he is doing is to accomplish all of his plan? To give him, the Father, glory? To give Christ glory and honor? And he ends this whole section after talking about the glory with, I say to you truthfully, there's some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, which is kind of strange when we think about the disciples and take it totally literally that would they not die before the kingdom is established? Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and that's not quite what we see going on. They're all dead. But did they observe the kingdom? Were those that were standing there observed the kingdom? It continues on in verse 28, which ties these events together. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. But then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So this is the transfiguration with the disciples. They had actually fallen asleep, you know, and it kind of reminds me of some other times the disciples fell asleep at critical junctures. Are we disciples like them that will be asleep at a critical juncture? But when we wake up, will we be able to recognize the things that are going on? And as Peter, you know, said, let's make three tabernacles to honor this, and it's great that we're here. Well, it is great that we're here. Can we actually see what's being showed to us? And we need to understand and know Scripture to what's actually going on. And yet, what's going on here? I want to read a couple of Aramaic versions of this text. So this one is George Lamb's translation of the Aramaic of the Peshitta. And it says, "And Simon and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they awoke, they saw his glory, and two men stood with him. And when they had begun to leave him, Simon said to Jesus, 'Teacher, it is better for us to remain here, and let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' But he did not know what he was saying. And as he said these things, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them. And they were frightened, and they saw Moses and Elijah enter into the cloud. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' And when the voice that was heard, they found him alone and they kept silent. And in those days, they did not tell anyone." So here it kind of is a slightly different translation, and it says, you know, basically, "Teacher, it is better." Do we recognize where we should be? They said, "Teacher, it is better for us to remain here." They knew that this is where they should be. But then they wanted to take matters into their own hands and create these tabernacles. And one of the things is, you know, they wanted to continue to stay there and to dwell there. And that's why they were going to build some tabernacles. One of the other things to notice here is there's the cloud that formed. Right? The cloud that formed. And it overshadowed them. Now, there's other examples of clouds forming throughout the Bible. There's a lot of clouds in the Old Testament. And one of the things that tabernacles were told to remember is God made them live in tabernacles and took them through the wilderness for those 40 years, so the lifetime of those people. What did they have during that lifetime? There was a cloud that went with them during the day that overshadowed them, then engulfed them. There's a cloud that was there. There's a pillar of fire by night. But one of the interesting things is the Aramaic version is very interesting because that was the language of the time. And the word for sukkah in Aramaic is metaleia, and it means tabernacle or cloud. So here we have a wordplay going on where Peter is saying, let us build three tabernacles, and God creates one. And notice it says as well that Elijah and Moses went into the cloud. The cloud didn't engulf them. They turned and went into the cloud. And then the proclamation was made, you know, this is my beloved son, hear him. And when the voice was heard, they found him alone. The cloud dissipated. It's a lot like when he was baptized, really. Same kind of imagery. He went down in the Jordan, came up, the clouds came up, they parted, and the dove ascended, and this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We're all very familiar with that story. Here's another version of the Aramaic. And Simeon and those who with him were groggy with sleep, and they awakened with difficulty, and they saw the glory. And those two men who were standing there with him, and they began to part from him. Simeon said to Yahshua, Rabbi, it is beautiful for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what he said, and as he said these things, there was a cloud that formed a tabernacle about them. And they were afraid, and they beheld Moses and Elijah who entered into the cloud. And there was a voice from the cloud that said, this is my son, the beloved, hear him. And when the voice occurred, Joshua was found alone, and they were silent. No man in those days, silent and told no man in those days when they were seen. This is not an ununderstood concept. The cloud provides protection in the desert. The cloud protects us from the heat. We like clouds when the sun is very strong because it gives us comfort and cool. The Talmud has a lot to say about different things about this imagery of clouds, and they have, they understand that the sukkah is related to a cloud. They have things that they have understood for hundreds of years that were, when they were making the sukkah, one of the things is they want to be able to see the clouds through the roofs and stuff because the cloud is the real tabernacle with God's presence and glory. I don't want to read all this from the Talmud and Sukkah, but you can read about it. You can look it up. This is not an unknown concept. And when we look at the rest of scriptures, they actually apply. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nonetheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Notice, God provided the cloud. He baptized them in the cloud. He protected from in the cloud. And he provided all these things, including Christ, the high priest, the mediator of the tabernacle, our mediator. He provided them in the wilderness, gave them food, gave them drink, took care of their needs all through the cloud. Continuing on, verse 6, it says, when these things happened as examples for us that we would not crave the evil things that they also craved. Again, thinking about what is going on here, he says, come out, I'll bring you out, remember that you came out, and then learn to know that I am the Lord, the provider, and made Israel live in tabernacles and provided these tabernacles. And yet they forgot, and now in Corinthians we're getting the warning, don't us forget too. So it continues on verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. No clearer than that, they were written for us. They failed in these ways. When we hear these words, they should be ripping at our hearts and saying, I've got to make sure that I'm not doing this. And when we leave here, we put it into practice so that we don't do these things. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He's that eagle looking over us. He's providing that cloud around us. He's providing for all of the things that we need. And it continues and says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but the temptation that will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God must test us, as we've been hearing. He's got to know. We have to know. And it's part of that process, and he tells us that he's giving us that process. So let's not be surprised. Let's continue on in verse 10. And then it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud, First Kings, again with the cloud. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. The cloud represents God's presence, his glory, the glory of God. And just as those apostles, when they went up the mountain, they saw God's glory in a tabernacle built for them. They saw the kingdom of God. They saw that tabernacle. Do we see it today? Do we understand, as Solomon understood, when that cloud descended on the tabernacle when they dedicated it, that it was God's presence and him taking care of his people there in the midst of the people. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6 talks about the same kind of thing happening in the future, in that day. So in verse 2 it says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. It'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And when the Lord washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged with bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of the flaming fire by night. For over the glory, all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter that gives shade from the heat by night and by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. The cloud symbolizes again God's protection, his care, his glory, his tabernacle. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. That glory can be ours. Christ's glory can be ours. Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Christ is offering us both, and when he said to pick up our crosses and follow him, he said it wasn't going to be easy. But he's also saying the rewards that we share in will be in his glory. That's up for us to have. John 17:22 says, "The glory which you have been given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one." Remember, as Nehemiah and the people assembled as one, and he tells us to come together before him as one. Christ's own words says this is what he wants us to do. This is what he wants to do for us. And the end result is glory. That cloud of glory, that tabernacle of glory. Remember when we read from Luke 9:33 in the Aramaic? It says, you know, it is beautiful for us to be here, and yet a cloud, a tabernacle formed around them. 1 Thessalonians says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Kind of adds a little more meaning to coming up with him in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. And we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. What better time to comfort one another than when we're together? And then keep those things together in context there when we depart. We are part of God's tabernacle. We can share in the glory of God. He has it all for us. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, nor crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" With all that we talk about this week, with all of our discussions by the pool, by the fire pit, around the dining room tables, around the living rooms, in here, the Bible studies, the messages, the singing, this should be our end view. This should be where our eyes are focused. And as we hear the things, we understand what the world is going to have to endure to come to this, what we have to go through to give glory to God, to come to this. This is the end game. If our focus is on the end game, we'll realize that this is why he's having us tabernacling together. This is the things that we come to know and understand so that we really know. It's not just a wish. It's not just, well, maybe. No, we know what God is accomplishing. And we know that the way he's doing it is the right way. Part of the message of Feast of Tabernacles is that he is our tabernacle. He is that eagle that protects us. He is that cloud that comes around us, shelters us. He has that keen vision to see the one and only way and the strength to make it happen and the strength to get us there, the strength to carry us through. We may have to give up our lives. We may have to suffer. But it's all to build the glory of God, and this is the end game. We need to be keeping that in mind and looking to him and becoming one before him, studying his word, putting it together, sharpening each other's understanding, and then putting it to use in our lives. God wants the tabernacle, his tabernacle. We'll learn more about his tabernacle as the feast goes on. But the Feast of Tabernacles is a sign. He wants to live and dwell with us. He wants to be our God. He wants us to follow him. This is the message that we have for today. God wants us to be one before him. He wants us to be our protector. He wants us to be listening to him, following him in his ways. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
So in simplicity, Christ is our tabernacle.
Christ is our tabernacle. His glory is our tabernacle. He is our protector. Are we abiding in Him? And do we believe it? Do we believe it and trust it? Do we know? Do we know? And knowing is not just intellectual. Knowing is, do we live like that? Are we going to be able to endure the things that we know are coming, that God told us that are coming, and make the right choices because we know that? Any others?
So in the Revelation 12, like something hit me there from the eagles. You're showing like the eagle. So I just thought it was really interesting. So Revelation 12, 17, you were reading, and it says the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And then it explains what that remnant of her seed is, and it's those which keep the commandments of Yah and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So you meet a lot of Christians that are like, oh, just the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's all we know, that's all we need. But it gives you very clear instructions that the remnant is both of those two things together.
Right. Yeah, I think that's one of the things we see in this world is we're way over here. Way over here, and God is over here. Good comment. Okay.